Now let's open our Bibles first to the Old Testament, familiar Psalm, Psalm 103, a favorite of millions of Christians around the world. We'll break it up into a couple parts just for introductory purposes. Psalm 103, we'll read the first five verses and then 15 through 18 as we see some, especially in verse 17 and 18, some significant language about the coming Messiah. So, Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Now, verse 15. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. Then we turn to the New Testament and our sermon text in Luke 1. Luke 1, 46 through 56. The Song of Mary. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly estate of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. Both the Old and New Testament, this is God's word for God's people. And if you believe that to be the case, say with me now, amen. Amen. You may be seated. And we go to God and ask him to illumine our hearts and minds now. Father in heaven, your word is sweet and precious and delightful, and it is with great joy that we come together in celebration of the incarnation and the advent of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, your Son. For you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. May we be blessed by these thoughts today. And may you give grace to the one proclaiming your word to your people today. In Jesus' name, amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in our culture here in the United States, much is said and written and produced in television shows and skits and such and plays about Christmas miracles. And many Christians and even begin to speak in those kinds of terms about amazing gifts of God's providence that come about at this time of the year. But here on the pages of the scripture, we have what may be titled truly a Christmas miracle. If we take that to mean the miracle of the advent of an incarnation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, God in flesh appearing. And you see the context here in Luke 1. We didn't read it, but if you turn back in your Bibles, you will see the announcement from the angels about the birth of John the Baptizer to his father Zacharias. And then moving on through the passage, in 26, we see the angels coming to Mary, Gabriel in particular coming to Mary and telling her that she will be the one who will give birth to Messiah. And she shall call his name Jesus, that he will be great and called the Son of the Highest, that the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. And the Lord and the angel comforts Mary with explaining to her that with God nothing shall be impossible. Even a virgin can conceive and bear a son. Then Mary, in verse 39, decides to go and visit her relative Elizabeth, who, of course, is the mother of John. And that in that visit, we come to this song or exclamation or doxology of praise and glory to God. And so here in our sermon text, Jesus's mother magnifies our Lord and Savior. We are going to see that by way of introduction before we move into the laying out the four points which you'll find in your bulletin. Here we have before us, as we said, this amazing and miraculous advent and incarnation of our Savior. And as she enters the house of her relative, the Holy Spirit fills Mary and Elizabeth and even baby John, and John leaps in his mother's womb. And then Elizabeth blesses Mary with some wonderful language. And then Mary breaks out with this doxology of praise and glory to God. Now, as we come to this, there are a lot of speculation about and thought about what exactly is the makeup of this this doxology. Many say it is either a repetition or borrowing heavily from Hannah's song, and there's certainly that's part of it. But it was very common, and she is probably not yet in her 20s, it's very common for the Jewish people to memorize large portions of the Bible. After all, not everyone had. Most people did not have a Bible in their homes, and so they would memorize large portions of Scripture. That was part of their education. And so it's no wonder that Mary weaves together here under the influence of the Holy Spirit, who has just filled all three of them. She weaves together from Hannah's songs and song and from the Psalms this song of praise, as it were, to God, this poetic combination of many parts of Scripture. This famous hymn of praise, sometimes called, comes not just by rote memory, though. We can see that it comes from her heart, through her lips, and the title that is given to this in many circles is the Magnificat. That's just because the first words in the Latin version are Magnificat anima mea dominum. My soul magnifies the Lord. So here Jesus' mother magnifies our Lord and Savior. We're going to see four things here, all about the mercy of God. First, the Lord's mercy toward her, Mary. Second, the Lord's mercy from generation to generation. Third, the Lord's mercy contrasted with the Lord's justice. And fourthly, the Lord's merciful covenant promises. These are the things she covers in her declaration and doxology. First, then, she speaks of the Lord's mercy toward her. In verses 46 through 49, Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Now let's consider where we are in covenant history. We are moving toward the end of that time of the old covenant. We're moving toward the beginning and the inauguration of that new covenant when Jesus will ascend into heaven and set loose his apostles to cover the globe and take the gospel to all the nations in fulfillment of the Great Commission. The King is coming. The King is already conceived and in the womb of the Virgin, his mother's womb. And so his mother is compelled by the Holy Spirit with great joy and from the depths of her soul to proclaim the greatness of the God of Israel, that now, finally, at last, after hundreds, even thousands of years, if we take ourselves all the way back to the first, to those who preceded even Abraham, thousands of years, hundreds of years, God's people have been waiting for this very moment in time when God would reveal Messiah at last. And so she breaks out in this declaration, this doxology, proclaiming the greatness of the God of Israel for the mercy, first of all, that he has shown to her as an individual believer, choosing her out of all the thousands of Israel to be the one given this greatest honor to give birth to the King of Kings, the incarnate Son of God. What is happening in her womb is inconceivable and impossible to her in her way of thinking, and she even talks about that with the angel Gabriel. It would be impossible were it not for the greatness of the triune God. But with him, as we know, all things are possible. And so even before Mary arrives, he had made it possible for one who was called barren, her relative Elizabeth, to have a son. And now he makes it possible, even beyond that, for a virgin to be impregnated by the Holy Spirit. We confess just recently and every month that what's happening is here is that for us men and our salvation, our Lord Jesus came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. If we're going to speak of a Christmas miracle, this is it. And it's this Christmas season in 2020, we join together as just a small part of the hundreds of millions of Christians around the world who will on Christmas Day exalt and proclaim the goodness of the triune God to sinners like you and like me. And we join Mary saying in verse 47, "My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." The new covenant is coming. And like all the faithful Old Testament saints who expected Messiah their whole lives long, God had delivered her too, Mary, the mother of Jesus, from her sin and misery. God had delivered her from the judgment which she knew that she deserved as a sinner. And had she not been told by the angel Gabriel that his name would be called Jesus? Why? Because he would save his people from their sins. And so even down to this day, just as Mary rejoiced in the mercy of God to her, so the triune God has been merciful to you and to me. And so we too must be impelled and compelled to rejoice in God, our Savior. Our Heidelberg Catechism teaches us that the first thing we need to know about ourselves is that we are born in sin and misery. And then because of that, we need a Savior. We need to be redeemed from our sin and misery. Mary knew these things. All the Old Covenant saints knew these two things as well. They knew that they were born in sin and misery. The law sounded in their ears constantly condemning them for their lack of faithfulness to their covenant God, condemning them for their love of neighbor and their love of God. And they knew that they needed an atonement. They knew that they needed a blood sacrifice, a perfect spotless lamb to atone for them so that they might have their sins and misery dealt with, that they might not fall under the justice and of God, the holy God. And they looked and longed for centuries, that Messiah who would come, whose portrait is laid out for us throughout the Old Testament as the Lamb of God, as the great high priest, as the greatest prophet like unto Moses, as the king far surpassing the greatest kings of the Old Testament, son of David, son of the Most High. And now that one has come so that he might save his people from their sins. Mary rejoices in that, and so do we, by God's grace. In verse 48, she continues reflecting about how good and great and merciful God has been to her by saying that he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. Now remember that at this point in time in redemptive history, she doesn't know everything that we know. There was a popular song on the radio today, Christian radio in particular, Mary, did you know XYZ, that your son would calm the sea with his hand and so on. There are many things she did not know about the Lord, about Messiah, but there are many things she did know as well. She certainly did not know as much as we do, or even as much as the apostles did. But what she didn't know and understand much about what it meant for Jesus to be conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin herself. She knew what the angel had told her. She knew it was a reality. She believed it. She rejoiced in it. But she did not understand that the second person of the Trinity had come and taken on a second nature and was living and thriving in her womb at that very moment. Because we have the New Testament, and because we have centuries of creeds such as the one we just recited together and the one we just heard from the Belgic Confession, one from the 6th century, probably the other from the 16th. Because we have these and other blessings down all these centuries later, we know that this was the eternal Son of God. We know that he continues, even in that state, true and eternal God. We know that he took upon himself the very nature of man there, a second nature there in the womb of the Virgin Mary. We know that he took upon himself, according to the Heidelberg Catechism, the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. It's staggering to think about, isn't it? These aren't just words on a page. This is reality of what was going on in this passage of Scripture, at this point in time in redemptive history, that somehow Jesus himself had the DNA of Mary, that Jesus himself had the flesh and the blood of Mary as a part of his makeup, and yet at the same time was truly God, God incarnate, the second person of the Trinity, there condescending to not just to become a baby, but to become that little one who is not even yet born, what we would call a fetus. I hate even using that word, but you know what I mean. How so? By the operation of the Holy Ghost, our creed says, our catechism. Why? So that he might be the true seed of David. The other evangelists point out for us why this was important and even lay out that lineage for us, don't they? One showing us the line of David, the other showing us the line of Mary, so that he was indeed the son of David, the son of Jesse. He was the son of Solomon, and so on. He was the son of kings, and he was son of the King of Kings. Why was it necessary for him to be a son of David? Our catechism goes on to say that he might be like unto his brethren in all things, except for sin. What's happening in Mary, things that she can't yet understand, and even the apostles struggled with until such time as we come to them penning by the inspiration of the Spirit the epistles where they lay out for us the details we're talking of now about the incarnation. She could not fathom all this, that he had to be made like unto the humanity. He had to be a true human being in order that he might, as a true human being, as a son of Adam, as the second Adam, do all that was necessary, all that was required of Mary and every other saint, all that was required that we could not do, and that we would fail to live up to every single day. He must be take on flesh and blood so that in his second nature, in his human nature, he could pay the ultimate penalty for our sin on the cross. He has regarded the lowly estate of his maidservant. Behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, blessed beyond measure. But as she says that, all those generations ago, think of how many generations have passed from Mary to today. And here we are in little old Lodi, in California, in the United States, in North America, calling her blessed by God all these generations later. She couldn't imagine such a thing. We are here as the newest generation to call her blessed by God. And should the Lord wait to return from heaven, this generation shall pass and a new one will come, and they will call her blessed by God. Why? Verse 49, for he who is mighty has done great things for me. And you can see how Mary goes back and forth, not only between how the Lord has blessed her, but how she, just as one of many of the covenant people of God, has been blessed by him. But she, singled out by his grace for this greatest honor a woman could ever experience, to give birth to God, God's Son. One great thing, she says, the Lord, the one who is mighty, has done great things for me. And we could enumerate many of them, but let's just consider a couple from the scriptures. In Galatians 4:4, we read, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. It was one great thing that she experienced, one of the great things that God had done for her, this handmaiden of his, this daughter of his, was to single her out to give birth to his son. What could be greater? What could be a greater privilege and honor for a daughter of the Most High? Another great thing, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, as the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What an amazing and miraculous thing that through her, an insignificant nobody from this part of Israel, that she, through her, the divine eternal Word of God, should become flesh, should become a man through her. As I said, she didn't understand some of these things, even many of these things, but she knew that God had done great things for her. And as her child grew into a man, and as he began to teach and to preach all through up and down Israel, she began to grasp what even more than much more than she did at this point, what great things God had done, not only for her, but for us. And we too, like Mary, look back there to that time when before, as you noticed, Luke chapter 2, we looked at the what happened before this passage. Now look what happens after. John is born. John is circumcised. Zacharias also has a prophecy about the how great a work John will do. And then, chapter 2, Christ is born of Mary, and the angels and the stable and the shepherds and so on. This is before, in between time. After the announcement, before the birth. Already, she recognizes. She has no idea what's coming, any of that. The shepherds, the angels, singing glory to God in the highest. And so, as she ponders what great things God has done for her, so should we ponder now, all these hundreds of years, almost 2,000 years later, the great things God has done for us. If God had done great things, as great as this was for Mary, and we don't diminish it at all, how much more has God done for us, in the sense that we live in a time here are Mary and Joseph, here now very soon are going to be just a few, a shepherd, the shepherds, Mary and Joseph, later on, Zacharias and Elizabeth, later on, Anna and so on, later on, still the 12 apostles. And by the time the 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry comes to an end, only 120 out of all the thousands of Israel gathered in the upper room, the faithful. Now, perhaps a billion Christians in the world, only God knows. He has done great things for us in the 21st century, brothers and sisters. And this is a time, this season of the year is a time to remember that the triune God has done the greatest thing for us. This is indeed the greatest story ever told. That the triune God has become our Savior through Jesus Christ, His Son, our Lord. I'm kind of glad that we stopped where we did in the Athanasian Creed, because now I get to use it. Because the Athanasian Creed goes on to say about the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the Son of God is God and man. He is God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the world, things that would stagger the mind of Mary and Joseph. That this one inside of her was not just the Messiah, but he was the God the Son, begotten of the Father before all worlds, and man of the substance of his mother, born in the world. Perfect God and perfect man. This is the one whose birth we celebrate this time of year, whose incarnation, whose advent we celebrate. But then Mary goes on now, she begins to look beyond herself and more contemplate more fully the impact, as if a giant stone had fallen into a calm pond and the ripples are rushing outward. That the Lord's mercy is not only towards her, but from generation to generation. And this as a result of the fact, verse 49, that holy is his name. Again, the new covenant is coming. This is the birth, the beginning, the looking forward to, on the fringe, on the cusp of the new covenant being inaugurated. Somehow she knows that Messiah would have to make an atonement for the sins of his people, to bring together sinners like her with the Holy One of Israel? How can it be that the Holy One of Israel can make peace with the people, sinful people of Israel? She knew that the sacrifices and ceremonies symbolized that coming together and that sacrifice, that blood atonement that must be made. But how exactly Messiah would accomplish this, she did not know yet. Now fast forward 20 centuries or so to where we are today, and we read this in Hebrews 2. He does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham, and therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The Holy God must have propitiation made for the sins of his people. And that required the second person of the Trinity to take on human flesh and blood. Our catechism lays out for us in words that we hope don't become too familiar the benefit that we receive from this holy conception and birth of Christ. What benefits? He's our mediator. He's the one who lays hold of us and lays hold of his Father and brings us together. He's the one who, with his innocence and his perfect holiness, conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, in the sight of God, covers your sin and mine, the sin in which we were conceived. Holy is his name. Sinful, sinner, is our name. And yet, God and sinner reconciled. Joyful, all ye nations, rise. Verse 50. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. Mary begins to look far beyond her own benefit from this miraculous conception and forthcoming birth. She looks beyond God's great mercy to her individually, which is wonderful and large, to now the great mercy that he has shown and will show to every generation through Messiah, who is now residing in her womb. Matthew Henry says this about that. I quote, "It is a certain truth that God has mercy in store, mercy in reserve for all that have a reverence for his majesty and a due regard to his sovereignty and authority. But never did this appear so as in sending his Son into the world to save us." What greater act of mercy could there be other than the redemption on the cross than this? Up until this point in redemptive history, this is the apex, this is the high point of redemptive history up to this point, isn't it? That God let the floodgates open and poured out his mercy in sending his Son into the world, not only to save his people, Israel, but people all around the globe. Which brings us to today, these 20 centuries later. His mercy is still on those who fear him. And so, people of God, rejoice with Mary, not just today, not just Christmas Day, but every day, that God has been merciful to us generation after generation. Just in this little room, we see the representatives of millions of Idella's generation, millions of Pastor Doug's generation, millions of Jeannie's generation, millions of Peter's generation are represented here, not to mention the next generation, God willing. The Lord's mercy is abundantly clear to Mary. That brings us to the next thing. The Lord's mercy and justice now are contrasted in verses 51 through 53. It might strike us that why speak of justice on such a happy occasion? Who wants to go to a baby shower and hear about justice? Who wants to go to the hospital and see the newborn baby and hear about justice? But notice how she understands that because the justice of God hangs heavy over his people, and rightly so, as we've seen in the book of John, as our pastor has laid out for us chapter after chapter of these so many Jews raising their fists against Messiah, plotting against him. She understands that her people deserve the justice of God, and yet now she contrasts the justice of God rightly deserved by his people with his great mercy and love. Verse 51, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. There's several contrasts here. The first contrast, his strength, the strength of the Almighty God versus the weakness of the proud. In a few more decades, this one who is there in Mary's womb, as you know, will begin to scatter the proud Pharisees, the proud Sadducees, the proud high priest. He would begin, on the other hand, out of his mercy, he would begin to gather his sheep, so beautifully pictured in that parable of the 99, safe in the fold and the one wandering. First, a little flock of 11, then 120, and then thousands on the day of Pentecost, not to mention perhaps a billion today. Today, Jesus Christ, who came into this world once as the Prince of Peace, also is coming again. We confessed that today, didn't we? We heard today and recited today from one of our creeds the fact of the second coming, the second advent of our Savior. He's coming again, and he will bear his arm and scatter the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Oh yes, those who shake their fist at him today will pay the price if they do not repent. But for you, beloved, look up for your redemption from those who resist his rule draws near. 52. With Mary, we say, he has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. This is the second contrast. On the one hand, the lowly, the Messiah will exalt. On the other hand, the mighty, he will humiliate. Mary knew many Bible stories in which God had cast down many proud rulers, and Bible stories in which he had elevated the humble covenant people of God. And now the new covenant was about to be inaugurated. It was coming soon, and Herod would be put down, and Pilate would be put down from their thrones by the King of Kings. Already he had exalted lowly Mary to a place of honor in the hall of fame, we might say, of Christianity. Soon he would exalt lowly Jesus, born in a stable. And then he would exalt 11 disciples and make them apostles. And now, all these centuries later, Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, has for 20 centuries, one after the other, put down the mighty from their thrones in Rome and in the Empire of Great Britain, and even in our own beloved United States. And he has exalted the lowly in spectacular ways in church history, and he will continue to do so until every enemy of his becomes his footstool. Mary didn't know all that, but we know. By God's grace and through the scriptures, verse 53, she says, he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. And this is the third contrast she speaks of, that the rich will be starving under Messiah, but the Messiah will fill the hungry. And again, her mind must have gone back to the Old Testament, which was filled of examples of the God of Israel satisfying both the physical and the spiritual appetite of his people. And then, again, they are on the brink of the coming new covenant. The rich are about to be sent away empty. Remember, Jesus sent the rich young ruler who came to him and said, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, you remember the rest, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The rich he sent away empty. Because Christ was born of Mary, beloved, God has and God will continue for the rest of your life to satisfy your longing soul, your hungry soul, fill your hungry soul with his goodness. Jesus himself filled the hungry physically and spiritually. Sometimes we as Christians get a little too full of ourselves in our worst moments, and we are a little bit callous sometimes toward those who in our generation who need the mercy of God the most, that namely those who are in the greatest and most full-blown rebellion against Messiah, against Christ and his word. They're that way because they need his mercy and grace. Let us reach out to those who need the mercy of Christ the most. Christ still sends the rich away empty in 2021. Those who see those in the coming year, those who see themselves as having no need of him, will be sent away empty into everlasting want, everlasting longings for God which can never be fulfilled. That's the bad news. But the good news is he will feed those. He will satisfy and fill the hungry souls who cry out to him in repentance and faith. That brings us to the last part. Here we see the Lord's merciful covenant promises in 54 through 56. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. A couple of promises here. First, the promise of merciful help. Mary's mind now goes back to the stories of the Old Testament once again, where God in mercy had helped Israel out of her troubles in so many times and in so many ways. But she also looked forward by faith under the influence of the Holy Spirit, remembering his mercy that now, finally, Messiah was here and Messiah would help Israel again. She might have been under the influence of the misconceptions of her day about how that help would appear, but nonetheless she had faith that somehow, some way, she didn't know all the ways in which he would help, but she knew that he would help. Henry again, he hath taken them by the hand and helped them up that were fallen and could not help themselves. Those that were sunk under the burdens of a broken covenant of innocency are helped up by the blessings of a renewed covenant of grace, end quote. And down to this day, all these centuries later, he has remembered his mercy in every century to his covenant people around the globe. He has and he will help his servant Israel, even in these awful days in California. He will help his servant Israel, that is, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will do so, verse 55, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever. And this is the second promise. First promise, merciful help. Second promise, the seed of Abraham will endure forever. Remember that as Mary speaks these words, she is on the brink of seeing the new covenant come into existence and fruition. She sees what's happening to her and to the people of Israel as God's fulfillment of his ancient promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Abraham in particular, the father of the faithful, and to his descendants. And little did she know that not many decades from that point in time, thousands would be brought in to the kingdom of God. on the day of Pentecost. Now, all these centuries later, quoting Hendrickson in his commentary, quote, that mercy still flows forth from the throne of grace. That covenant promise still holds, end quote. Zacharias spoke of this. He said that he would perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, to our father Abraham. Hendrickson again, it's on the basis of this promise that believing parents have their children baptized. The substance of the promise is, I will be your God, and hence salvation full and free is realized in the hearts of all those who by sovereign grace and through God-given faith embrace Christ as their Lord and Savior, end quote. 2021 is around the corner. Doesn't look so good from this point of view. But God will continue to help the church of Jesus Christ. He always has. He always will. He will never forget to be merciful toward us, his people. And so rejoice, children, sons and daughters of Abraham. Your Messiah has come, and in him you are blessed with faithful Abraham. And after that high point, then comes this little postscript in verse 56. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. She goes back to her home in Nazareth where Gabriel first visited her, back to Joseph, who she marries. John is born, the last prophet, that voice crying in the wilderness, comes into the world to prepare the way for Messiah. Joseph goes up out of Galilee into Judea to the city called Bethlehem, we read. And then, oh, holy night, the night when Christ was born. Amen. Father in heaven, we rejoice in your great mercy. Oh, Father, how great is your mercy. We can't plumb the depths of it, even to speak of it in this language that your servant Mary has laid out for us does not do it justice. How can we put into words and express correctly and sufficiently the greatness of your mercy to sinners like us? Father, you have not only been merciful to Mary from her generation to this one, to the little baby, to little bear, you have been merciful generation to generation, and you will continue to do so until that day when the trumpet shall sound and Christ shall descend and we shall be meet him in the air, those who are still alive and remain. Lord, we deserve your justice even now. Every sin that we commit cries out for punishment, and yet we look to the cross of Christ where we see mercy. This is what we want, Lord, for every one of our family members, for every one of our neighbors, for every one of our co-workers. We cry out to you for mercy in these days. Much more important than being healed from some virus. Much more important than having our man in the White House. Seeing your people, seeing sinners saved by your sovereign grace, seeing your mercy poured out upon the multitudes, this is our greatest heart's desire. For you are merciful down to this day to your covenant promises, even to your sheep here in Lodi. Just a small part of perhaps a billion of your people around the world on whom you have poured out your covenant promises in this generation. Lord, be with the upcoming generation, the children who even now are here in this room and who hear this message and who around the globe are hearing of the joys of Christmas Day, that is the Advent, an incarnation of our Savior. Lord, Bless them with your covenant promises. Use us, Lord, to reach those who are lost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.